Well, in some ways, 2 Timothy is a sad book. I mean, it recounts a very sad finale from our world's point of view of the great apostle and hero of the New Testament, Paul. You see it in chapter 4 more than anywhere else, and I showed at the beginning of the talk yesterday, but now we come to that section, where Paul is very conscious of the end. Verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is close. His has always been a long, hard struggle of anxiety, pressures, responsibility, suffering, persecutions. He'd been whipped, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been imprisoned repeatedly. And now he's sitting in prison, chained like a common criminal, and he sees his end is close. He's being kind of poured out like a sacrificial blood offering is poured out. And as we read through the chapter, we see how Paul's instruction reveals his condition. So especially verses 9 to 17 and verses 19 to 22, you see it. He's been deserted by his friends and colleagues, and that's a particularly nasty experience. So verse 10, Demas has deserted me because he loved this present world and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Some may have been on business. Others, like Demas, it's a betrayal of him, and not simply of him, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the saddest things about being a Christian is seeing someone renounce Christianity. That is just a deeply, deeply sorrowful, sad thing. Verses 19 to 20 shows he's still in contact with his friends, Prisca, Aquila, and Nisiphorus, and the household. But verse 16 makes it clear that a desertion had taken place. At my first offence, no one stood by me, but everyone deserted me. Might not be counted against them. That's a very sad verse, isn't it? Very sad moment in history. Furthermore, he's going to be cold, for winter's fast approaching, and he asks for his cloak in verse 13. I don't know about you, but being cold is really, really bad, especially when there is no way of getting hot, no way of keeping warm. It can be very bleak and depressing. And yet he's still working. He never gives up working. And so he wants his scrolls and his parchments, and he wants Mark to come for him. Verse 11, you'll notice why, because, well, he's very useful to me in the ministry. He's still doing the work. He's not going to give up just because of what's happening to him. But more than deserted and cold and imprisoned, he's been attacked. So verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his works. Watch out for him yourself, for he strongly opposes our words. It's fascinating, isn't it, that at the time Alexander looked like powerful and strong, but in history, the only reference we have to him is this. Anything we know about him. That's like Pontius Pilate. You know, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. What things did Pontius Pilate do in this world? Nothing really, other than crucify Jesus. That's the only thing that he's remembered for. He was just one of the procurators of many procurators. They came, they went. He wouldn't even be remembered, really, except for the fact that there was this innocent man that he had crucified one day. At the time, Pontius Pilate looked powerful, right? The great procurator of the great Roman embassy representative there in Jerusalem. In history, pathetic. It's like that. Don't worry about the big and the powerful and the mighty. They all come to the same end. But all in all, it's a pretty sad finale for Paul, the man at this time, who so lovingly and courageously proclaimed Christ around the Mediterranean, enduring and escaping many hardships up until this time. However, in all the hardships we see of Paul, he still has his confidence. He may be coming to the end, verse 6, but look how he views the end, verse 7. It's not how the world views it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. There is reserved for me in the future the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. "I have fought the good fight" is a phrase that is used by non-Christians almost totally unaware that they're quoting the Apostle Paul when they're doing it. It becomes a phrase of our language to say, "I fought the good fight," but this is where it comes from. The man who fought the good fight and who finished the race. It's a language not of soldiers fighting, it's a language of wrestling. I've wrestled the good wrestle, I've contested the good contest, and so I've finished the race. What confidence he has in the message that he's proclaimed. What confidence he has in the Lord who's died and risen again. What confidence he had for the day of judgment. And notice it's not only him. It's not because of "I did all the good things." The emphasis of our translation in English inevitably is upon "I." You know, "I have fought the good fight. I have..." But the Greek actually is "the good fight I fought." The emphasis is on the language. You can't say it in English. I'm not complaining about the translations. It's just the way English functions. You've got to put the "I" at the beginning. But by putting the "I" at the beginning, sounds like he's boasting about himself. But he's saying, "the good fight I fought, the race I finished." Right? That's what he's talking about. And it's not only him, because you can see in the next verse he says, "It's for all who have loved Jesus' appearing." Not will love his appearing, have loved the appearing that's already been in his death and resurrection. And he has the good cause for his confidence in Jesus. For notice the three ways he has already been helped. The Lord, in verses 17 and 18, stood by me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the proclamation might be fully made through me and all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil work and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And so you see three ways. Firstly, the Lord stood by me. Others deserted me. All of them deserted me at the first offence. But the Lord stood by me. And secondly, the Lord strengthened me. Presumably gave me the words, gave me the courage, the words to say, the testimony to be able to make. Remember chapter 1, verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in the suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. He knew that God empowered him to stand firm under the pressure of the court case that he was before. And thirdly, the Lord rescued me and rescues me. He has rescued me from the lion's mouth. Presumably it's metaphoric, but it may not have been in the first century. But not only did the Lord rescue him, he has confidence the Lord will continue to rescue him, though what that final rescue will be bringing him safely into heaven. And so the righteous judge will give me on that day, not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing, that is the crown of righteousness on the last day. For Paul's confidence is the assurance, is his assurance of the eternal perspective on what is happening. Verse 8, he's looking forward to the crown of righteousness. The crown that is righteousness itself. He's not looking to a crown with the word righteousness written on it. He's looking to righteousness crowning his life. The eternal permanent state of being right with God. That is what he's looking forward to. See, the non-Christian doesn't look forward to it. You know, if you tell them the crown you're going to get is righteousness, well, you know, I'll check out the alternative. But of course, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will receive it. What we've got to do, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, is seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the other things are added to us. And so verse 17 makes it clear that he is confident in Jesus to bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. It's none of Paul and all of Jesus. But of course, that's the only way in which to have confidence. If your confidence is in yourself, you're doomed, because you know that you fail. And what will mean that you will not fail at the last moment? You've failed in the past. You may be failing right at the moment. What chance have you got of success in the future? But if your confidence is in Christ, he will never fail. He will never let you down. He will always remain faithful. So now, in the face of Paul's sad finale and continued confidence, he's inviting Timothy to come and join him in suffering. to come and serve his needs of the cloak and the scrolls and of bringing Mark along and of friendship and of suffering, to come and join him in the ministry of the gospel. So look then at the challenge that Paul gives to Timothy's ministry. I'm at point three on the outline. Heading along quickly, that we might have some questions and answers in a little while. He has reminded him of the scriptures at the end of chapter 3. And he's been taught him by his mother and his grandmother how they make you wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. He's been commanded to continue in them in verse 14. Because they're God's means to equip a man of God for every good work. So now, before God, Paul charges Timothy to fulfill his ministry. Notice the serious charge that he lays in verse 1 of chapter 4. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing and his kingdom. This is a big drum roll. This is a big fanfare that's happening. A heavy word is going to be laid upon young Timothy. God is my witness, and God is listening, and God is present right now, and he's backing me up on this. In the presence of God, and not only God, it's as if that weren't enough, not only God, but also Christ Jesus, he's here too. In the presence of Christ Jesus, and in case you've forgotten who Jesus is, just let me remind you that this Jesus is the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. In other words, the presence of God who made you and rules the universe and his son who's going to one day judge you, in their presence I charge you. And more? Yes, there's more. Yes, I charge you by Jesus' death and resurrection, by his appearing and his kingdom. I charge you by everything that is dear in this universe, everything I hold dear and everything you hold dear, I charge you in the face of God and of Christ Jesus. That's a pretty powerful fanfare. That is a big drum roll for what is about to happen. This is really, really important. And this is the charge he gives to Timothy. But before I give you that charge, there's another context that you need to remember. That is, it's about the times. The times of which he's written in chapter 3, and which he recites again here in verses 3 to 5. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves, because they have an itch to hear something new, and they will turn away from hearing the truth and turn aside to myths. So you see, this charge comes between an eternal and a temporal thing, between the eternal dimension to the charge and the temporal dimension to the charge. The eternal dimension is that you're in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. The temporal dimension is that at the moment it's easy teaching, but it's just about to get much harder. Because now the people are going to be hardened to the word that's being taught. And in their hardness of heart, they will become gullible to every self-centered nonsense that is preached. Because they'll want teachers not like you. They'll want teachers who will tickle their ears, who will say the things that they want to hear, that will be politically correct in the extreme. They want the teachers who will feed their sinful passions and so turn from truths to myths. Which, of course, friends, that's the world we live in. That's the 21st century, isn't it? It's about as Australian as you can get. People will believe any cockamamie story that you care to give that confirms them in their rejection of God while never listening to the truth. It's reinforced by modern technology, where we can now get our news and our information from websites we agree with. And so we only now listen to echo chambers. Just the people who will say the things we say. That's the ones we listen to. At recent times, I've repented of reading the Sydney Morning Herald. I don't know why it's taken me so long, but I have. And I've gone over to reading The Australian. It was a cultural shock of an extreme order. It really is. It's a completely different worldview. There's no relation. They don't even report the same events happening. And when they do, it doesn't sound like it's the same event because it's completely different. So if you only ever read The Australian, you'll have one view of the world. If you only read The Herald, you'll have another view of the world. But if you read them both, you just become schizophrenic. It's just, you know, what's happened out there in the world? So I've gone back to the Herald while still reading the Australian. Yes, I'm mad now because I'm doing both, because the Australian never reports on Sydney, and I am only interested in Sydney, not Australia. So I'm back reading the Sydney Morning Herald. I'm feeling really weird because there are two worlds out there, totally different. Now, that's highlighted when you don't read either public newspaper, but you only go to certain websites. Which websites do people go to? They go to the websites that are going to teach them the things they want to know, isn't it? And so we select down. And in case you don't get it, Mr. Google will help. Because every time he sees you're turning to something, he says, oh, you'll be interested in this too. You'll be interested in this too. Which just reinforces that we're all living in little bubbles, little silos of information. And so we can choose our own teacher now. And certainly Christians do that with preachers, celebrity preachers who will say what we want said, rather than the man of God who is responsible for us and cares for us. So, society's breaking into these little cocoons, into little thought bubbles of people who don't listen to each other. See, I'm no supporter of Pauline Hanson any more than I am of the Greens. But I was appalled, frankly, that the Greens walked out on her maiden speech in the Senate. How can they show that she's wrong if they don't even listen to what she has to say? How can they be persuaded to modify their own views if they won't allow anybody to stand up and challenge their views? It's dreadful. How can they know what 500,000 Australians have voted for if they won't even listen to her? I mean, they feel, 500,000 people, I'm not one of them, 500,000 people feel that she represents their view, and others won't even listen to what they're saying? Talk about narrow-minded bigotry. The Greens position, they position themselves as being the high-minded moral party who make decisions on rational ethics and not political power. But just humbug, just nonsense. Yeah, I'm not saying I vote for either of them. I've made it quite clear I don't vote for either of them. I'm just saying the political process is collapsing when people won't even listen to each other. But that's what's happened in our society about God. People listen to what they want to hear rather than listen to what the truth is. It makes it very hard to preach the gospel. They're the times we're in. So what's Paul's challenge? Given the eternal dimension that we're in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and given the temporal situation of being really where people don't want to hear, what should you do? And Paul's charge is simple there. It's in verse 2 for us, isn't it? Proclaim the message. Message has got two syllables. Proclaim's got two syllables. Therefore, I much prefer the old monosyllabic way of saying, preach the word. That's what the Greek says, preach the word. It's got more power to it to say that way. You know, the big drum roll to give a powerless thing doesn't. However, preach the word sounds like get into pulpits. It's not get into pulpits, proclaim. Proclaim's a right translation. Declare, announce, tell people, herald the news out, let it be known that. Declare it, make it known. And Timothy is to proclaim the message urgently, challengingly. Persistently, verse 2, proclaim the message persistent whether convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, encourage with great patience and teaching. You can see it's urgent. He says persist in it, whether convenient or not. In season or out of season was the old translation. There's no right time to preach the word. Don't wait for it. Any time is the right time to preach the word. Every time is the right time to preach the word. All the time is the right time to preach the word. Whether it's convenient for the hearers or not, whether it's convenient for you, the speaker, or not. Whenever, wherever, preach the word. These days I often catch taxis to and from the airport. And rarely does a Muslim taxi driver miss the opportunity of talking to me about Islam. But only once has a Christian ever spoken to me about anything Christian, and he belonged to a weirdo Catholic charismatic healing ministry. It's the only one. The Muslims never miss. Remember Monday morning? It's tomorrow. It's hard to remember something tomorrow, but remember what you're going to do tomorrow morning? When you go to uni, when you go to work, and they say, "Do you have a good weekend?" Remember, that's the clue. As soon as they say it, whoever, whenever, as soon as they say it, if you wanted them to say it, just say, "Do you have a good weekend?" Huh? And they'll say it back, won't they? They're duty bound then, aren't they? And remember, you're not going to talk about the football. You're not going to talk about, well, the Saints didn't win again, did they? Lost again, is that right? So you don't go talk about that. So you're not going to talk about the weather. It's fantastic, but, you know, it's just like the day before and the day after. You're not going to talk about what? You're not even going to talk about, "I went on a conference," but you've got to talk about what you learnt at the conference. Right? He says, "Oh, I went away for the weekend at a conference." And they say, "Oh, that's good. Was it nice weather?" No, no, you've got to say, "I heard a fantastic thing. This incredible preacher, one of the best speakers." No, no, that's not that. I went away for a weekend when I heard all about Jesus and the fact that we've got to stand up for him and tell people about him. Have I told you about him yet? I don't know what sentence you're going to use, but whatever it is, get yourself prepared. Give some message to whoever asks, and how good it was to be reminded about Jesus and his death for you. And this proclamation not only has to be urgent, it also has to be challenging. On the basis of the word of God, Timothy was to rebuke, correct misunderstandings. For if you look back to chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where we finished just before morning tea, that's what the word of God does. It's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. We can't expect to be proclaiming the word of God to our neighbours and friends without challenging them. Because the word of God challenges their lifestyle and their choices in life. The ultimate message is to repent. No, I'm going the wrong way. I must stop and I must go back to God. That's the ultimate challenge that we have. So thirdly, this preaching the word is to be done persistently. For as he writes in verse 2, with great patience and teaching. It's not quick, it's not easy. It's slow and steady, day in, day out, week in, week out, year upon year. It takes time. Listening to your colleagues, thinking about what it is, working out. Excuse me, I'm going to burst on a risk here. Matthias, you told me about your work colleagues speaking to you about the gospel. How long was that for that you were discussing and arguing with them? Three months, yeah. You see, I want him converted on the first conversation. I want them converted on Monday. Philip's given me this great technique. I'm going to say, "Hey, you have a good weekend." They're going to say, "Have a good weekend." I'm going to explain to them the gospel, and by morning tea, that person will be converted. By lunch, another one, and then they'll spread it around. By the afternoon, the office will all be singing the Alleluia chorus without the word "me" in it anywhere. And it's not like that. It's persistent, it's continuous, it goes back and forth, the discussion takes place. There's a great work of God took place amongst the Maoris in New Zealand when the gospel was first preached there. The Aborigines in Australia took a long time to come to Christianity, but the Maoris became Christians relatively quickly. It took years. And in fact, in Ataki, where I investigated with a friend there, what they did was, the missionaries did, every morning at sunup and every evening at sundown, they spent an hour teaching the Bible for several years. And then the Maoris were converted. You could say a whole village was converted in just 3 years. Day in, day out, week in, week out, every day for 3 years. They were teaching the Bible for 2 hours a day. And so persistence is what is required here. We think that we're going to see people converted in the first conversation. It's like saying, the first time I meet the girl and invite her out, I'm going to propose and she's going to say yes. Generally speaking, the girls don't say yes to marriage on their first date. Little clue to girls, don't say yes on the first date. That'd be really daft and stupid, right? You've got to get to know the person and trust the person and learn the strengths and the weakness. It takes time to bring about the kinds of change and commitment we're talking about. Therefore, men, get started, will you? takes time. And so the change continues down in verse 5 by preaching the word like this. He will be doing the work of an evangelist. But as for you, be serious about everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For all this work is always, it's actually serious, sober-minded work. We had lots of fun this weekend. And it's lovely to see you have lots of fun and to see the enjoyment of life that you have. It's great. But gospel work is serious work. It's right to have the fun because there is fun and joy in life. But you're not going to actually humour a person into the kingdom of God. It's actually a very serious matter, isn't it? Always enduring hardship. It's going to bring you into suffering. It's inconvenient to you. Always do the work of an evangelist, always fulfilling his ministry. See, here's the final word of Paul to Timothy, his protege, recorded in scriptures for us. It's the word of encouragement to the ongoing task of the future. It's to persist in what he is already new and what he's already doing. It's the long, hard, arduous task of teaching God's word and doing it week in, week out. You just need to keep pressing on. Hands up those of you who have ever been to mid-year conference at any of the campuses. Well, when you went, there were hundreds of people there, weren't there? But the first one, there was 26 people. The second one, there was 60 people. The third one was 90 and was held here. The third mid-year conference actually held here. The second one was held here and the third one was held here. And Helen cooked for the third one. The second one, the 60 people, she wouldn't cope with the 90. She cooked for the 60 people that were here, right? Today, there are hundreds and hundreds. There could be 600-800 at them, and it's on several campuses. But let me tell you, the first one was in 1976. The second one, 77. The next one, 78. It took years and years and years to build to the size that it is today in ministries everywhere. That's the nature of it. And so this is terrific to see this church today and to hear you're planting again, going to try another congregation up there. Praise God, fantastic. Your leadership is really worthy of the support. Good on them and good on you for doing it. It's fantastic. But this is the result of 25 or so years' work of persistently, week in, week out, turning up to hear the word of God, seeing another person come, welcome them, knock on another door, invite another person. It's not quick. But what you are doing, keep doing. Don't change it. That's what Paul is saying to him. Fulfill your ministry by doing this work. And rejoice that God calls you to it. Okay. I think we've got time for questions. And you're going to stop me in time, aren't you? Excellent. So I don't have to worry about the time now. Away you go.